Philippians chapter 4, verse 1. Philippians 4, 1. The word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder the soul and the spirit, and the joints and the marrow. It is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed. It is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, fully furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. And that'll be Philippians chapter 4, verse 1. Philippians 4, 1. Part of our Bible study, we're going to spend a few moments in silent prayer, giving us the opportunity to use the rebound technique. And of course, the rebound technique is a theological term, even though it doesn't sound theological, but it's very descriptive. And it stands for the grace proposition of what you're supposed to do in your mortal body in time. So we'll back up just a second. Behind me, I have a cross on the board. We just celebrated, of course, Good Wednesday, which was the day of the crucifixion. It wasn't on a Friday. The resurrection was sometime Jewish time, Roman time, which are different, either Saturday night or early Sunday morning. And so what happened on that cross, of course, is critical to understand that most Christians do not know. They know that Jesus was on a cross, but if you look at any of the movies out there in TV land or et cetera, a big zero. Romans crucified thousands and thousands of people. But there was only one person that had a unique death on that cross, and that was spiritual death. And that's what happened to Jesus Christ. Jesus of Nazareth was put on a cross, and while he was on that cross, he was there for 6 hours. The Romans developed the crucifixion to actually torture people for a longer period of time, and they'd put your crime above the head of the subject on that piece of wood. You could walk by and read the crime. It would say rapist, murderer, whatever it was. It was a deterrence, because you saw that, and you said, I don't want to end up on the cross. With Jesus, they put King of the Jews, and that's not a Roman crime. That's what Pontius Pilate, the governor, put on there. He actually found Jesus under Roman law not guilty 3 times. He pronounced he's not guilty 3 times. And he was accused of violating Roman law, treason, insurrection. Pontius Pilate, the governor, found him not guilty. Nevertheless, in expediency, he turned him over to be executed. And of course, that's a horrid violation of Roman law. Also, it was a violation of Jewish law. But on that cross, Jesus, of course, died for the sins of the world. You might have heard that phrase, but most people don't understand what that really means and why it's necessary. Well, the why it's necessary is God himself. God is absolutely perfect in his essence. And therefore, the Bible identifies 10 characteristics or attributes that God possesses. One of those is holy. And holiness consists of his righteousness and his justice. And God is absolutely perfect, holy. Therefore, if you want to have a relationship with God, you must also be perfect. And there's the rub. Because imperfection is what we are, cannot stand with perfection. And God cannot let you into heaven unless you are perfect. Because if he let you into heaven, heaven's no longer perfect. Because you have an imperfect being in a perfect place. Therefore, it would not be perfect anymore. So God solved this cosmic math problem. How do I allow a being, humans, that are sinful, to have fellowship with me that's perfect? And of course, the big barrier between God and man is sin, human sin. And God had to find a way to cancel out this sin problem. And he's not Santa Claus. He can't just say, well, I'm going to just overlook it. His righteousness and his justice require that it be dealt with. Somebody has to pay the price, and that somebody has to be a true human. And therefore, he developed a plan in eternity past for the Son of God would take on the form of a man in hypostatic union, and that human would go to the cross, and he would take the judgment of all sins that every human ever did. So behind me, you'll see those dots that are coming down from heaven. Those dots represent sin, and there are trillions of them. So all the sins of all mankind, your sins, sins of people that haven't even been born yet, they were all put into one box by God the Father, and they were slammed into Jesus' body from 12 o'clock to 3 o'clock. And so these would be trillions of sins. Now, Jesus had no sins, so he's qualified to go to the cross, as we know. He's perfect. And only a free man can free a slave. We're all slaves. A sinner can't die for sinners. A free man would have to take the place because they don't deserve to die. Now, what is the penalty of death? A penalty of sin, rather, is spiritual death. The byproduct is physical death, but that's not the penalty of sin. Physical death is merely a byproduct. The penalty of sin is spiritual death. Well, we can go one further back. What's spiritual death? Spiritual death is separation from your Creator. That's what spiritual death is. And so the Bible tells us that the penalty of sin is spiritual death. So Jesus had to suffer spiritual death on our behalf. We deserve to be spiritually dead. We deserve to get the sin that we have committed attributed to us, which would destroy us, separate us from our Creator. Instead, Jesus took our place. And he screamed on that cross for 3 hours. From 12 o'clock to 3 o'clock, he screamed and screamed and screamed. At the end, at 3 o'clock, he stopped screaming. And during that screaming, he was suffering the sin of all mankind. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 24 says, "In his own body, soma, S-O-M-A in the Greek, he bore our sins on that cross." That tells you where the sin-bearing took place. His deity didn't bear sins. He's true humanity and true deity. His humanity bore sins. And in his body, he bore our sins. And he bore all of our sins, past, present, and future, the ones you haven't done yet. Therefore, any human, that's the gospel, any human that hears that Jesus took your place, died for your sins, if you say, "I'll take it," well, you're in. You're saved. And so we draw a circle next to the cross. You're entered in the top circle, which is called eternal security. You're in the family of God. This is another diagram, X, Y, Z. X is when you're born as an unbeliever, a sinner. It's spiritual death. Y is when you're born again. And that takes 5 seconds. If at any time in your life you have said that I believe that Christ died for my sins, you're in and you can never get out. And I don't care what your lifestyle is. You don't have to change your lifestyle. You don't have to invite Christ into your heart. You don't have to be a better citizen. You don't have to do any of that. That's all lies, nonsense. You simply believe that Christ died for your sins, and you're in. You can never get out. That's what we call the good news, not almost the good news. Almost the good news is you can get unsaved. So once you understand the doctrine of eternal security, it's very relaxing because you're not looking over your shoulder. Am I good enough today? Did I get enough brownie points today? Because that's not how you're saved, is by how good you are or how bad you are. You're saved because you believe in the work of Christ. And so all humans are candidates for salvation, but most humans do not believe. They will not accept his work. Instead, they want to give God their work, and that's evil. Your human good will not save you. If I gave you every good deed that every human ever did into your bank account, you're still going to hell. It doesn't match up to God's perfect righteousness. So if the second you believe in Christ and you're in this top circle, you also get 39 other things that God does for you at that second. No, you don't feel any of them. One of those 39 things is you receive a human spirit. You receive God's own eternal life. You are in union with Christ. You share the heirship of Christ, the sonship of Christ, all those things. And then another thing you also receive as the 40 things is, I'm drawing a circle down here. This is, you're put into a bottom circle called fellowship and time. And this is all Christians. When you're saved, you're put in this bottom circle. Now, the bottom circle, you can get out. In fact, you do get out all the time. When you commit your first sin after salvation, you're out of the bottom circle and you're in the cosmic systems. That's Satan's systems. And the vast majority of Christians, they spend their entire mortal life here in the cosmic systems. They never get out. And they do not glorify God, and they certainly do not advance from Y to Z. Y is when you're born again as a baby, right? Z is when you died in this mortal body, and you're expected to grow up to be an adult. Now, how do you grow up to be an adult? Well, it's not by doing good deeds. It's by learning the mind of Christ, taking all the information that you have in this Bible and putting it into your soul. How do you do that? Well, you can't do it by reading it. You've got to find someone that can teach you, that has the gift, and is studied, and is prepared, and teaches you. And that's how you do it. Now, God is absolutely fair. Every human has an equal opportunity to be saved and born again because Jesus died for all sins of all humanity. Those that would reject him and those that would accept him, because God is God. He knew all, he knew before the world was created which humans would believe in Christ and which wouldn't. He also knows which believers, now that you're here, will reach maturity and which believers will not. Now, the numbers are slim. The numbers are few. The numbers are few of humans that will believe in grace and be saved, because this is all grace. You can't earn it. You can't deserve it. You can't work for it. And the numbers that reach maturity is also very, very, very few. Oh, but Attica, we have lots of churches in this country today. I'm sure we do. But going to church will not put Bible doctrine in your brain. It might make you feel good, because most churches, their theme is do good, be good, feel good. You might sing a lot of songs. You might show people your kindness, your generosity. But don't you know that unbelievers can be kind and generous? And they're going to hell. Unbelievers can be very altruistic, very giving. In fact, you would say, wow, that unbeliever is acting more like a quote-unquote Christian than a Christian. Because people expect Christians to manifest certain types of behavior or certain types of dress or certain types of language. You have a holy language now. You can never use a bad word. And you have a way you can dress. In fact, some of the denominations in the old days, the women couldn't wear lipstick and had to do this, had to do that, all sorts of nonsense. It's just tabooism. And where did they get this idea? Not the Bible. In their churches. Because it's all legalism. It's works. It's morality. Morality is great. I encourage you to be a moral person. But morality will not save you. And morality will not put Bible doctrine in your brain. Won't do it. And so, in our Bible class here, we spend a few moments in silent prayer, giving each of us the opportunity. Because if you're a believer, you're a royal priest in the church age. You have the right to go directly to God and make a prayer request. And so, you're either the absolute side of spirituality, you're either in Satan's cosmic system, or you're in God's system, which is called filling of the Holy Spirit. You don't feel it, folks. There's no emotion. You're not going to do cartwheels and jumping jacks. It's simply a supernatural phenomenon. And we're commanded to be filled with God, the Holy Spirit. We're commanded to quench not the Holy Spirit. We're commanded to walk by means of the Holy Spirit. Well, how do you do that? Well, 1 John 1:9 tells us how you do it. 1 John 1:9 says, if we, these are believers, name our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. What does that mean? Well, illustration, if you're coming into work today, you stop at the gas station, you steal bubble gum, that's a sin, larceny. So as you depart the store chewing the gum and it tastes really good, you say, Father, I stole bubble gum. Because when you stole the bubble gum, if you were in filling of the Holy Spirit, you're now in Satan's cosmic system. When you say, I stole bubble gum, you're back here. You mean I don't have to feel sorry for it? No, you don't. Go to Psalm 51 if you've got your Bibles open. We'll do a quick illustration of this concept. It's called rebound. This is written by David. King David was a great believer. He was a mature believer in the Old Testament dispensation. Wasn't in the church age, but he was one of the greats of the Old Testament. Psalm 51, he wrote this psalm. It says, for the choir director, all the psalms were set to music. We don't have the music anymore, but we got the words. It says, a psalm of David when Nathan the prophet came to him after he had gone into Bathsheba. Gone in is not a nice way to put it. We're not going to take time to exegete the Hebrew, but he had sex with her. As you know, he saw Bathsheba, taking a shower atop of a rooftop, and he brought her into the palace, had sex with her. She got pregnant. He tried to cover it up. He murdered her husband, who was a captain in his army, did all sorts of horrible sins. So murder, lying, stealing. But he was actually out of fellowship before he saw her. Because as we studied before, it says in the spring when kings go to war, David was in Jerusalem. So he was already out of the bottom circle for the Old Testament believers way before he saw a naked woman taking a shower. Because if he was in fellowship, he would just say, there's another naked woman taking a shower. Not a big deal. If you go down to Miami Beach, you can see a lot of naked women walking up and down the beach. Okay. Some of them you would kind of wish they would put clothes back on. Not that appealing to the senses. But in any event, if you're a pervert, you can see a woman in a full burqa from head to toe, and you can still have bad thoughts. So it's really a matter of your middle attitude. Let's just put it that way. Anyway, Nathan the prophet came in and reminded David that he had sinned. And then he says, "Be gracious to me, O God, according to your loving kindness." That loving kindness, that word is mercy in the Hebrew. The word mercy, what's mercy? Mercy is grace in action. You don't deserve it. You don't earn it. You can't work for it. So he says, "Be gracious to me, O God." So he's calling on the grace of God. What is the grace of God? That's one of the doctrines of your book. Grace means, again, you don't earn it, you can't work for it, you don't deserve it. It's all up to God. It's God's grace. In the salvation message, you do nothing to get saved. It's all the grace of God, totally the grace of God. So he appeals, first of all, to God's grace. "According to the greatness of your compassion, blot out my sin, my transgressions." Blot it out. And this is in the plural. "Wash me thoroughly from my sin," my iniquity, "and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me." So he realized at this point he is naming his sins to God. He hadn't done this. He had been out of fellowship for almost a year, which is very unusual for David, because usually the key to David's success is when he sinned, he would rebound real quick. He wouldn't let it go on for a year. This, he let this go on for almost a year without naming his sin to the Lord. And so he's naming it. And he's, on the basis of God's grace, he's actually demanding it. He says, "Cleanse me from my sin." Not a question. He's saying, "Do it." Because he's appealing to God's grace. He's not saying, "Oh, shucks, I'll never do it again." He didn't say that. Let's read on what else he says. "For I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against you, you only, I have sinned." Well, that's a curious thing, because he murdered her husband. He committed adultery with her. He lied, did all sorts of stuff. Your sin can involve other people. Like, you stole bubblegum. Well, if it's affected the merchant at that store, they've lost some revenue. But notice, the sin is against God. As law students, you know this concept. All violations of the law is against the state. Now, you might, I've had many cases when I was a prosecutor, you get someone that beats up his wife, she files a complaint, 2 days later, "I changed my mind, I really lied, I fell down the stair. Sorry, we're going forward to trial." The violation's against the state. I understand that, somebody got to you, wants you to change your story, but we're going forward. Same with your sin. Other people could be involved, but all sin is against your Creator. And that's what he rightly says, against you. "You only I have sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you are justified when you speak and blameless when you judge. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity." Now, this is another topic. "And in sin, my mother conceived me." Well, David's mother was not, let me just put it this way. David was not a bastard. He had a mother and a father. So he said, "Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin, my mother conceived me." No, his parents were married, and he was a legitimate offspring of his parents. Well, why would he say this? "I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me." Well, because no extra charge, but if you haven't figured it out already, but the Word of God tells you, there's a doctrine in your book called the old sin nature. When you're born with an old sin nature. Whether you're a bastard or not, I don't know. I don't really care. But whether you're a legitimate child or a bastard, you were born with an old sin nature. That's why you sin. The old sin nature tempts you all the time to commit sin. And that's what David is talking about. The source of his temptations primarily comes from the old sin nature, which has an area of weakness, an area of strength. But that's what David did. David just named the sin. A basis of grace. And at that second, he is back in the bottom circle. 1 John 1:9 says the same thing. So in our Bible class, we spend a few moments in silent prayer. I'm going a little long today because we have a new person in class. Don't everybody look. And I just want to give them the opportunity to think of a known sin. You might say, "Well, I can't think of all those sins. I haven't done this." Just pick one. I gossiped about somebody, or arrogance, or whatever it is. You name that known sin, and all unknown sins, and the ones you can't remember, they're all bundled up, and you're back in the bottom circle, and you're ready to learn Bible doctrine, and you are now spiritual. This is the absolute side of spirituality. It's called rebound because you can get out of this 4 times a day, 5 times a day, 20 times a day. All of us do. Every time you sin, you're out. And in order to get back in, you simply name a sin. Oh, that's too easy. It wasn't easy for Jesus. You hear the same complaint about salvation. You mean all I got, you believe that Christ died for my sins, I can be the same rotten person? Yeah. Well, that's too easy. I got to clean up my life first. No, you don't. See, that's their objection. They're arrogant. Too easy. And people are arrogant about rebound. Too easy. I got to make restitution to the guy who stole the bubblegum. No, you don't. Against thee and thee only I have sinned. Now, I suggest you go and give him a quarter next time you're there. But that's not a requirement. All sins against God. All of them are. I'm sure David maybe gave a cash settlement to the parents of Uriah the Hittite that he murdered. Doesn't record it in the Bible. I'm sure he did. But all sin is against God. So it's grace. And you don't have to say, God, oh, God, I'll never do it again. Yeah, you will. That's just stupid. You don't have to make it up to God. You don't have to count beads or do penance and all that stuff. Where did that come from? Not in the Bible. It's a way for people to keep their thumb on you. But it's not in the Bible. In this Bible class, we teach what's in the Bible, not traditions from churches, because most of the traditions from churches are diametrically opposed to grace. Oh, they sing Amazing Grace and stuff like that, but they have no idea what the words mean. Absolutely. What does it mean? You don't earn it. You can't work for it. You don't deserve it. And you are a jackass. See, most churches wouldn't tell you you're a jackass. They try to stroke you and tell you how wonderful you are. Well, you're born in sin. You're born in iniquity. You have an old sin nature. And if you don't haven't realized you're a jackass yet, come to a few more Bible classes and I'll remind you. Because all of us fail the grace of God all the time. But see, we have a provision to get back into this state of absolute spirituality. And once you're in that state, then you can start moving up the chain to become a mature believer and to love God. Now, it's true that God has a maximum love for everybody in this room if you're a believer. Maximum love. All equal love. Whether you're a mature believer, whether you're a believer that's mature or not mature, he has the same love for all believers. The loser believer and the winner believer. Why? Well, because you have his righteousness. That's the only reason he has an absolute love for you. You're his child. And you know, the analogy is pretty good because if you become parents and you have kids, you're going to love all your kids the same. They're not going to be the same. One kid may end up, you know, being a rocket scientist. The other one doing 10 to 20 in Leavenworth. Do you love them all the same? Yeah. Yeah. Now, you know, are you happy with them all the same? No, not really. So God has a maximum love for all believers, regardless of your spiritual status. Even if you spend your entire life here, he has a maximum love for you. You're going to go to heaven. But see, here's the key. Do you love God? And the answer for the majority of Christians, no, they do not love God. Oh, they say they love God. But can you love what you don't know? No. You can't love what you don't know. So if you say you love Jesus, as I've often said, let me give you a little test. Explain to me the hypostatic union. Give me the doctrine of soteriology. What's the doctrine of eternal security? How about the 10 attributes of Jesus, or which is God? Can you name those? What are the 5 elements of the human soul? What about the doctrine of rewards? Don't know, don't know, don't know, don't know, don't know, but I love Jesus. No, you don't. You're a liar. And the truth is not in you. 1 John 1:8 and 1 John 1:10, which is sandwiched between 1 John 1:9, both of them talk about the fact that if you say you have no sin, you're a liar. And the truth is not in you. You can still sin to the day you die. But if you have a logical brain in your head, see that sin that you're going to do right there? I've identified it. On August the 3rd, that can't get you unsaved because Jesus died for that sin 2,000 years ago. So what sin is going to get you unsaved? They can't. Because God's not a liar. Once you're in, you're in. So let us spend a few moments in silent prayer where you can think of a known sin, name that sin to God, and you are automatically put into a state of spirituality, which is called the bottom circle, filling of the Holy Spirit in time. Let us pray. Father, thank you again for the privilege of gathering here to study your holy word so we can fulfill your command to us to grow to maturity by means of learning the mind of Christ. In Jesus' name, amen. So Paul, in Philippians chapter 4, remember he's writing this from a a position where he's under house arrest in the city of Rome, and he's writing this letter to the Philippians, which are mostly retired Roman officers and enlisted soldiers that settled in the city of Philippi. And he says, therefore, my beloved brethren. Now, brethren, the word is adelphos, and this recognizes that they are all believers, and all of us are brethren. Now, of course, the doctrine of love is a different story, because we have a lot of family members that are in your family, but some family members, it's better to love them from afar. And in the Bible, you're not commanded to love everybody. You're commanded to have an agape, impersonal love for everybody, but not a personal love. And again, most churches cannot distinguish between personal love and impersonal love. And that's key, otherwise you're going to go insane. Because most churches, they interpret these passages that you must love all believers with a personal love. Well, you can't do it. Most believers, I do not have a personal love for most believers because they rub me the wrong way. I don't have very little in common with them, socially, culturally, whatever it is. But I do fulfill the biblical mandate because we're not commanded to have a personal love for anybody except for God. And you cannot have a personal love for God if you don't know God. But we're commanded to have an impersonal love for all believers and all mankind, as far as that goes. So what does that mean? Well, all the integrity in the sentence, I love you, simple sentence. I is a subject, love is a transitive verb, and you is the object. So personal love is I, subject, love, you. Ooh, there's something very attractive about that object that I just love. That's personal love. You're not commanded to do that towards other humans. So when you get to a church, not here, of course, when you've been to those churches, turn around and tell the person behind them you love them. They mean personal love. You're a hypocrite. You don't know who they are. What do you have in common with them other than they're believers? I refuse to do it. Once you learn some Bible doctrine, I'm not going to do that. It's stupid. It's imbecilic. Because I'm a liar. I don't have a personal love for you. And that's what they want you to do. Now, the other side of the coin is the technical term for agape. And let me illustrate that. Same sentence. I love you. I, subject, love, transitive verb, you, object. That would be expressed as follows. I love you. I don't know if they heard that on the tape world, but I said you very lightly. In other words, all the integrity is in the subject. So the object can be unattractive, mean, they can lie about me, they can hate me, but I have an impersonal love for you. What does that mean? I don't get upset. I don't do payback. You gossip about me, I don't gossip back. I have an impersonal love for you. Live and let live, tolerant. That's what turn the other cheek means. It doesn't mean that you let somebody slap you. You have the right to defend yourself, and somebody tries to take a swing at you, deck them first. It's an idiom. It means impersonal love. You are commanded to have impersonal love, and if you can master that technique, it's a wonderful problem-solving device. They hate you, you don't hate back. They treat you bad at your job, you don't treat them bad. That's impersonal love. You are commanded to do that. So believers, you're going to meet a lot of believers. Most of them, and I call that loving them from afar. Loving them from afar. In other words, you're a believer. I know you got God's righteousness. We have that in common. You're a brother, but you ain't coming over to the house for chicken dinner. You know, you come up, you share nothing in common with me, and you're not even positive to Bible doctrine. Why would I waste my time with you? You're in the cosmic system. You're marching up and down for every social justice cause in the world. You're an idiot. Now, we can cure ignorance in this Bible class, but we cannot cure stupid. I've tried to cure stupid. Can't do it. Impossible. What's stupid? Stupid is someone on negative volition. They don't want to hear the truth. Now, if you want to hear the truth, we can cure ignorance because at one time, we were all ignorant. I was totally ignorant of Bible. I didn't know anything. I know straight up from straight down. I knew that I wanted to know. That I knew. And I knew that a lot of the churches I went to, trying to find somebody to teach me, my bullshit meter went off. And this can't be God. This is silliness. Until God gave me someone to teach me, which I studied under that genius for 30 years. And we've been doing this since 2009. But I had 30 years of background before I started doing this class. So yes, I do know what I'm talking about on the authority of the grace of God. But that's how all of us learn. You start out as a baby, born again baby, and you move up the line. That's how it is. So therefore, he says, therefore, my beloved brethren, whom I long to see. Now, why did Paul long to see these people? Because they were positive to Bible doctrine. Because that's the key to the human soul. I'm drawing a car battery on the board. Even if you have a Tesla, it's got a battery, I'm told. And if you have a gas-powered vehicle, it also has a battery. It has a positive pole, has a negative pole. And that's your volition. You make choices. The positive pole is good choices. Negative pole is bad choices. So in your volition, at some point in time, you sent up positive signals which were picked up by God the Holy Spirit. What were those positive signals? I want to know my Creator. You got the gospel. Most humans send up negative signals. They know there's a concept of a God, but they don't want to know their Creator. They don't want to be with their Creator. They're on negative volition. And if you're on negative volition, even if Jesus Christ himself gave you the gospel, you would not believe. How do we know that? He did that. The vast majority of people that heard the gospel from Jesus, they didn't believe. Why? There are negative signals in their soul. I call that stupid. Stupid. Now, as a born-again believer, you still have your volition. If your little soul goes beep, 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 I want to know God, he has to give you a pastor teacher. Has to. But if you're on these signals, beep, 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 even if Jesus himself taught Bible class to you, it would do you no good. And how do we know that? That's also what Jesus did. He taught Bible class before he went to the cross for 3.5 years to believers. And how much did they learn? How much did they advance from Y to Z? Oh, about 0.5 inch. What's the problem? The problem is not that he's a bad communicator. He's perfect. The problem is they're on negative volition. And believers on negative volition, they hate God. They're called haters of God. They hate the Word of God. They hate grace, basically. Why do they hate it? Because it offends them. Why does it offend them? Because it excludes them. They don't want to be excluded. It's like you're in a jet airplane, and you say to yourself, this plane's not going fast enough. I'm going to get out and push. That's about how stupid it is. God doesn't need your help. Didn't need your help to develop a plan of salvation. It doesn't need your help to change the world. See, that's a lie from Satan and the cosmic system. You can't change the world. The Bible says that the devil is the ruler of this world. So why are you wasting all your time with the latest social justice du jour movement, whatever it is today? You're just wasting your time. God commanded all believers to learn Bible doctrine. That's what Paul was doing. Paul went and founded these churches, set up pastor teachers, and taught them. So he says, I long to see you, my joy and crown. If you go to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 20, he liked the Thessalonians too. I'll turn over for you and read what he said there. 1 Thessalonians 2, 20, he says, for you are our glory and joy. When you have believers that are positive to teaching a Bible doctrine, it is a great joy to the Bible teacher. It's a wonderful joy. Because there's somebody out there that wants to learn. And so Paul was very comforted by the fact that some people wanted to learn. He had other churches, they didn't want to learn. The Corinthians, for example. We studied 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians. These people were like incredible, incredible in terms of negative volition towards teaching. In fact, in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, I'll just flip back there real quick and read you a little. This is another congregation in Corinth, what Paul said to these people. They weren't the joy of the crowd. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 1, and I, brethren, same concept, they're believers, could not speak to you as to spiritual men, but as to men of flesh, as to infants in Christ. I gave you milk to drink, which is basic Bible doctrine. The baby can only drink milk. I gave you milk to drink, not solid food, which is advanced Bible doctrine, for you are not able to receive it. Indeed, even now you are not able, for you are still fleshy. In other words, they're all in the cosmic system. For since there is jealousy and strife among you, are you not still fleshy And are you not walking like mere men? In other words, you couldn't distinguish these Corinthians from an unbeliever. You look at one, look at Ken. What's the difference? Nothing. So he hammered these people. In the letter to the Corinthians, he would use one phrase over and over again. Do you not know? Do you not know? Do you not know you have eternal security? Do you not know you're going to get the resurrection body? Do you not know how to be filled with the Holy Spirit? Because he had taught these people for months. And when he left, they just threw it all out the window. Went in one ear, didn't even go out the other ear, just bounced right back. But the Philippians is a different story. And when he was in prison in Rome, these are the only people that gave him, they sent somebody with some money to give to Paul. And the believers in Corinth were the richest of all the churches put together. And they didn't give him a dime. He's in jail. Wouldn't you think, well, our pastor teacher's in jail, I think I'll send him some Oreo cookies or something. You know, give me something. Give him nothing. Nothing. But the Philippians did. Now, why did they do that? Well, they're mature believers. They can figure out, well, this person needs some logistical help. And so he says, you are my joy and crown. We're going to hit joy and crown in a second. And he says, in this way stand firm in the Lord, my beloved. Steko is the word for stand firm, which is a military term, which means you stand in the ranks. Usually, Paul would talk about walking in the Lord, peripateo, which means your lifestyle. Stand firm is a critical phrase here because in the ancient world, when soldiers went into battle, particularly the Romans, and Paul was very familiar with the Romans, you'd be shoulder to shoulder with your comrade, with your shield and your gladius and a lance. And when you're fighting the enemy, it's critical that each person stands firm. Because if the line breaks, the barbarians come through and come around behind you and kill everybody. So you had to stand firm. Well, that's what we're told to do. Stand firm. Stand firm. Keep moving. Keep moving. Keep moving. Keep learning Bible doctrine. So he talks about my joy and my crown, which leads us to begin the doctrine of rewards. We'll do about 5 minutes and then we'll break. The doctrine of rewards in your book. And again, either get the electronic version or the hard version because we're going to be using this book. The book looks great from 5 feet away, but it's not going to do you any good unless we put it into your brain. And how do we do that? Well, we use it. So Paul is talking about the doctrine of rewards. That's the word Stephanos is crown. Actually, the word for crown should be chronos, but Stephanos is actually a wreath. But we translated it into English a crown, but it's a wreath because the Romans would have these wreaths in the games. If you competed in the athletic games, you get a wreath, and they put it on your head, and that signifies that you won the game. It also gives you all sorts of benefits like cash awards, no taxes for the rest of your life, all sorts of wonderful things. So Paul uses that analogy to talk about rewards for believers because definition, point one, all church-age believers, which is you, have the potential for temporal rewards in time. That means you're right now you're in time. You're in a mortal body, you're in time. You will be in eternity when you die or the rapture occurs and you get your resurrection body. But you will, at some point, stand before what's called the judgment seat of Christ to be evaluated for eternal rewards. And there's all the passages that talk about that. Revelation 22:12 is just one of the passages I cite. Behold, I, the orange is my commentary, but you can figure that out, right? Am coming quickly. That's the doctrine of the rapture. So what does that mean, coming quickly? Well, that means the rapture could occur, it could have occurred 2,000 years ago. It could occur in 5 seconds. Nobody knows when it'll occur, but at that moment, all church-age believers will be taken off the earth that are alive. They'll be joined with the dead church-age believers. You'll get your resurrection body at that time, and you'll go to this thing called the judgment seat of Christ, which is called a bema, B-E-M-A in the Greek. And then he says, my reward, misthos, which is dues paid for work. You're going to get paid for the work that you do, is with me to render to every man according to what he has done. Okay, so that's the question. What are we supposed to do? Once you're born again, what am I supposed to do? It's the devil's world. That means I'm behind enemy lines. What am I supposed to do? Now, the world will tell you to make yourself a better person. Be the better you you can be. Many churches, that's their theme. I want to make you the best be, the best you. That's not what you're commanded to do. You're commanded to Take the mind of Christ and put it in your mind. Take these Bible doctrines and make them a part of you. And then, of course, these doctrines will be tested. That's how you glorify God. Because God is not a hypocrite. God's only impressed with God. Sorry, he's not impressed with you. He's impressed with you, one, because you have his righteousness. That's why you're in his family. But when you have the righteousness of God, that's wonderful news. That box is your soul. The soul is what you are. Christ didn't die to save for your body. You'll never see this body again. The soul is eternal, and you have a human spirit. So in that little box there, you have God's righteousness and the 40 other things that he did for you at salvation. You get those automatically when you're saved. But the rest of it is empty. We're commanded to take the mind of Christ and fill up your soul with Bible doctrine. That's what you're commanded to do. And that's what the payment is going to be for. Did you do what God told you to do? Because again, God's only impressed with God. He's only impressed with, he sees him in you. Then he's impressed because that's him. You put me in you, I'm impressed. Well, most believers fill up this their soul with garbage. Garbage. Isaiah chapter 64 says, quote, "When you use your good deeds," the garbage is their human good deeds, "when you use your human good deeds to impress me, it's like filthy rags in my eyes." I didn't feel like using the bad word today. But ladies, it's a special type of rag. That's the only clue I'll give you. That's what God thinks about your good deeds. They're repulsive to him. God's only impressed with agathos. That's the Greek word for divine good, for his good deeds. And that is Bible doctrine. But see, there's no automatic download. This, maybe 20 seconds, to get to here, it's going to take you a couple of years. It's going to take you a couple of years to get to maturity. And remember Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, you guys are babies. I can't give you advanced Bible doctrine, the solid food. I got to give you baby food. Every day, every Sunday, I got to give you the baby food of how do you get saved. That's all I can give you. I can't do anything for you because you are in the cosmic system. You don't use rebound. You don't want to learn nothing. And stuff I teach you, you don't believe it. In fact, in Corinthians, in the latter part of the chapter, there were believers that did not believe in the resurrection. Now, they're going to be pleasantly surprised when they get a resurrection body. They're still saved. But they didn't believe in the resurrection. Other believers did not believe in eternal security. Does that mean you're going to hell? No, you're in. You're just an idiot. You're stupid. You have eternal security whether you realize it or not. So if you think you can lose your salvation, you're wrong. And you cannot lose it. You will not use it. You'll be in heaven. You think you don't get a resurrection body? You're wrong. You're going to have the resurrection body. So you pass from death when you believe in Christ. But that doesn't mean you understand all those doctrines. There's no thumb drive that I can stick in your head. And you see these churches that go, "Lord, we pray for wisdom." Wisdom. That prayer goes about to the top of the ceiling, turns around, comes right back down. God's not going to automatically give you wisdom. That's not how he works. He set up a system where you can get wisdom, but that takes, on your part, positive volition to expose yourself to accurate Bible teaching. And when you expose yourself to accurate Bible teaching, you will get wisdom. But see, what they mean by these prayers is they're going to get it right now. It's going to, boop, it's going to drop out in your life. That's not how it works. It's a useless prayer. Useless. So, you will stand before the judgment seat of Christ, and Jesus is going to say, "What did you do with the time that I gave you?" Because this is the time you die at Z. This is the time you're born again. Did you do what I told you to do? And please don't say, "What did you tell me to do?" Because I just told you what he told you to do. So if you say, "What did you tell me to do?" Well, you realize you're not going to get squat. But the good news is you'll be in eternity in a resurrection body. But heaven is a place of vast inequality. Vast inequality. There'll be a few 4-star generals that make it to here. But the vast majority will be privates, peons. But again, you'll have a resurrection body with no rewards, nothing, no crowns, no nothing, nothing. But those that did what Jesus told them to do, he will say to you, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant. You've been faithful in a little thing. I will make you rulers over vast things." What's the faithful in a little thing? You did what he told me to do. Learn Bible doctrine. You mean I'm not supposed to change the world? No, you're not supposed to change the world. You cannot change the world. But see, that's what they want. That's what every church wants to do. Make the world a better place. Again, look up the doctrine of demons and demonism, angelic conflict. The devil is the ruler of the world. So let's use our logic hats again. If you're working to make the world a better place, His Majesty the devil thanks you very much. You're whitewashing the devil's world. You're not commanded to do that. If God wanted to make the world perfect, He could do it just like that. That was the temptation Jesus had. Remember, Satan said, if you are the Son of God, and I know you are, turn these stones into bread. What was he really saying? Feed everybody. Give everybody health care. Give them a Ford pickup truck. Give them 2 Ford pickup trucks. Make them all equal, because that's the big stress today. We must have equality. Does that save you? No. Does it put Bible doctrine in your brain? No. Equality is a great trap, and it comes straight from the mouth of Satan himself. You're going to strive for equality. Good job. A, you can't do it. And B, you're wasting your time. There's no such thing as equality. There is equal opportunity. The only equality comes from God. Equal opportunity for all humans to be saved comes from God. And equal opportunity for you to reach maturity comes from God. So we'll close with just a preview of coming attractions. God wants you to be a 4-star general in heaven. And he's made provisions for you to get there. I look around the room. We got a full house today. Everybody's alive. You still got a chance. If you're alive, you can still make it to a 4-star general reward system at the judgment seat of Christ and hear those marvelous words from Jesus. Well done, thou good and faithful servant. You've been faithful in a little thing. Or you could end up a loser. You can't lose your salvation, but you will not do what God wants you to do. You've been sucked into the vortex of pure evil. Of I must love everybody with a personal love. We already exploded that myth. We're all the children of God. We all have the spark of God in us. That's a lie. Only children of God are those that are born again. And you've heard these, right? We're all brothers. That's another lie. We're not all brothers. Only believers that are saved are brothers. But see, that's what Satan's a genius. He comes up with this stuff. And people eat it up. They lap it up. We need to march for social justice and make the world blah, blah, blah. You wasted your whole time. You spent 40 years doing that crap. And you will be a peon for all eternity. Good job. So who can stop you from getting to be a 4-star general? Only one person can stop you. Look in the mirror. Only you can stop you. Because if you want to be a 4-star general, that's what God wants you to do. And you got those two sovereign wills working together. You can't die until you reach 4-star generalship. So if you want to live a long life, there's a key right there. Study Bible doctrine. The Bible promises that. You want to live a long life? Be positive to Bible doctrine, and I'll keep you around for a long time. But even if you live a long life without Bible doctrine, doesn't mean anything. It's quality, of course. Okay, with our head bowed and our eyes closed, Father, we thank you for the privilege of studying your holy word. We pray that God the Holy Spirit will challenge us by these things in Christ's name. Amen.